Tonight, we're at week 4 of a series on Ephesians. What we're doing right now is looking through the book of Ephesians over 11 weeks. We do our series here in a lot of different ways. Many times they're topical, but at least two or three times a year we do a series like this where we just go through a book of the Bible or a section of the Bible. With Ephesians, we wanted to go through this entire book because it is just such a compact, rich and thick exposition of the Christian life, both in terms of what we should believe and how we should live. First three chapters, as I've said over and over again, is doctrine, basically principles that we should know, and then the last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, get into the practicalities of how to live it out. Unless you get the first three, you're not going to get the second three. Unless you know the foundations of what we're supposed to believe, then how we're supposed to live really doesn't make much sense. It's a weird thing. It's a weird thing, but so many of us find that we're actually strangers to ourselves. We don't really know who we are. We struggle with that all of our lives. We've got these identity issues that keep cropping up. And one of the reasons we're looking at Ephesians is because Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, really helps with that, and especially this section we're going to be looking at today. It shows you who you are. It shows you who you are, and from that, it gives you some hope on who you can be and what you can do. The identity that we have so often is buried under mistakes, under insecurities, under lies that we've believed about ourselves. And Ephesians does a lot to bring those lies out into the open so that we've got a better handle on who actually God created us to be. Now, I'm going to give you a warning today. Today is a Sunday that may be uncomfortable for a lot of you, okay? Just tell you straight up that we're going to hit on some things that could be very uncomfortable, because what I did, you know, I'm looking through Ephesians, and there are just some sections you can come to, and, you know, you can massage it and play with it and, you know, come up with a different approach, but looking at Ephesians 1 to 10, I decided I should just play it straight. Look at exactly what it says, and let's just go through what it says and do what I've been encouraging us to do all along, right? What do we say every week? We're not going to read this with the idea that we're going to read what we believe, but we're going to believe what we read, right? So, as much as possible, take off those glasses that you've got, those rose-colored glasses, you know, that read Scripture in a certain way based on the things you'd like it to say, and let's look at what it actually says and see if we can't be changed in some of what we believe. You know what that's called? Repenting. Repenting is what it's called. And that's supposed to be a lifestyle. Repentance is not something you do like just, okay, I received Jesus, I turned from my old way of life, so I've repented and I'm done with that stuff. No, repenting is something that we continue to do in humility all of our lives as we continue to change our minds about things. And that's what we're supposed to be doing with Ephesians. What we're looking at today is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And it has been called by many people the most important passage in the entire Bible. I didn't make that up. And it's not just one or two people that have said it. It's been called over and over again the most important passage in the entire Bible. So I'd encourage you to read it, to listen to what we're going to talk about today, and then go and read it again. And then you're going to be breaking it apart, hopefully, in your small groups in terms of what it means. I mean, in many ways, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 serves as a kind of litmus test on whether we really get it in terms of what the gospel is all about. I mean, if you don't get Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, then you probably really don't have an understanding, as you should, or as I should even, of what the gospel is all about. It introduces here a word that we haven't looked at yet in this study of Ephesians, I don't think. It's a word that is a Christian shorthand to summarize our relationship with Jesus. It's a word that confuses some people, and it's a word that scares other people. Short word, saved. Saved, that's the word. Now again, some people have some bad connections that they have that come into the mind when they see that word saved. I mean, I grew up in the South, and you know, they had these tacky billboards like all over the roads in the South on getting saved. Some of them were theologically accurate. Most of them were horrendous, you know, in terms of the way they approached it and how they tried to present it. And then, you know, I went to FSU, Florida State University, and every spring we had this guy that would come in the student union. He was the turn or burn guy. And he'd stand there in the student union every spring calling out to the girls, calling them whores, and calling out to the guys and, you know, calling us all kind of atrocious names. And basically, you know, telling us, get saved or burn. But, you know, the guy I never stuck around long enough to really hear, to be honest with you. But, you know, what he wasn't calling out is how to get saved, what it was all about. All he talked about were the consequences of it. And again, so it puts in people's minds oftentimes this bad feeling sometimes when you talk about this matter of being saved. But there's probably no better word to summarize what we need and what Jesus does. I mean, the entire Bible, when you get down to it, is about a rescue operation. It's about a rescue operation. It's about a rescue operation that began in Genesis and carries all the way through to Revelation. Now, little interesting side note that has nothing really to do with the sermon today. But, you know, I look for illustrations, okay? So I'm Googling rescue operation. And you know what comes up when you Google rescue operation? Some of you can do it on your phone right now. The first 10 or 15 references to rescue operations are about dogs. I mean, that's what it's about. It's about dogs getting connected and rescued to connect with their forever family. I thought, well, maybe I ought to use that as an illustration, how we need to get rescued by Jesus to connect with our forever family. And I thought, that's a very bad way to start off a message. So we're not going there. But it is a rescue operation that we're talking about, a rescue operation that Jesus is instrumental in to connect us with our forever family. Now, as we look at this, we're going to be bucking against today some political correctness, okay? And it's something that isn't just non-Christians, you know, who have to deal with political correctness and who are tempted to fall into political correctness, but as believers, we do too. We tend to be tempted to fall into a kind of political correctness in terms of what we believe. I mean, we tend to have some things that we want to believe. Let's look at, I made a little list here. We've got some things that we'd all like to believe. This is both non-Christians and Christians. I mean, really, if you're honest with yourself deep down, we would all like to believe these three things. Number one, we'd all like to believe that at the core, people are basically good. People are basically good. We would like to believe that. I mean, we'd like to believe that with our kids, right? I mean, they're born. I got 4 kids, 7 grandkids. They're so sweet when they're born. That doesn't last long. You know that, right? So, I mean, if you've had kids, you know this predisposition and the nature of man and woman, right? Okay, anyway, so at the core, people are basically good. Number two, we'd all like to believe that the path to heaven is in sincerity and morality. I mean, that's a nice ring to it. I mean, if people are sincere and moral in their lives, we think that that ought to count for something. Number three, we'd also like to believe that God grades on a curve and that I'm clearly above average. Now, study after study actually shows that that's exactly what people think when you talk about grading on a curve, that they're above average. I was reading about one this week. This is in New Zealand. I think this study came out. 800,000 people, which must be the entire population of New Zealand, but 800,000 people were asked a series of questions, but one question in particular. They were asked, do you consider yourself more or less judgmental than most people? More or less judgmental than most people. 800,000 people. Now, statistically, that should fall with 400,000 saying more, 400,000 saying less, right? I mean, should. But how many people out of 800,000 said they were more judgmental than most people? You want to guess? Zero. Zero. That, I mean, truly, zero out of 800,000 said that they were more judgmental than most people. Again, that's our tendency in terms of how we grade ourselves. Okay, those are three things we'd all like to believe. Now, let's look at another list on what the Bible says we need to believe. Number one, at the core, we're spiritually dead. We're spiritually dead. Number two, the only path to heaven is Jesus. And number three, when it comes to our salvation, all the credit belongs to God. Now, some of you are going, you know, I'm visiting today, and this is exactly why I never come to church. Because you guys are so intolerant. I mean, you're so intolerant. Well, we are supposed to be tolerant. I'm throwing that out as a challenge for you when I need to walk out. We need to be tolerant. If by tolerance we mean that everybody has a right to be wrong. Truly. Tolerance is acknowledging that everybody has the right to be wrong. But if by tolerance we mean that everybody is right in whatever they believe, that's just silly. That's just silly. But again, that's the politically correct definition of tolerance that we've moved towards. Not only that everybody has a right to be wrong, which I think is fine and good, but rather that you can't say anybody is wrong, that tolerance in its true and pure form should be that everybody is right if they sincerely believe that it is to be right. And that's not where we need to be. And so we're going to look at Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, and we're going to take the view that this is God revealed, that this is God breathed, and this is what he wants us to know about how things work in his universe. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, let's read it. You were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. And what Paul does here right from the get-go is basically to establish the idea that there are only two categories of people on this earth right now. The two categories are very simply those who are dead spiritually, and that means not physically dead, spiritually dead. It means walking dead people. It means disconnected from the power source of spiritual life. So there's one category that is just people that are spiritually dead, and the other category are people that are alive in Christ, that are alive in Christ. I mean, basically, those are the only two categories that there are that we can look at. Now, Paul does first a couple of things. He very quickly moves to dispelling two big myths in the context of this. The first is this. The tendency we have is to have the idea that the main problem in the world is with other people. The main problem in the world is with those other evil people. And we have that as this idea. We assume evil is with others. I mean, for example, conservatives think that liberals are the problem. I mean, destroying family values and removing gluten from everything that we eat. And then on the other hand, what happens? Liberals think conservatives are the problems because they're prideful and they're bigoted and they don't recycle, ever. And so they point fingers at each other. I mean, the second myth goes along with the first one. And it is that deep down, we're not really that bad. That deep down, we're basically good people who get confused and who lose our way and who are weak. Carl Rogers, famous psychologist, said one time along this politically correct roadway that people are basically good. And the main problem is that we have lost touch with our inner goodness. Now again, Paul blows that out of the water. He blows up both myths in that first sentence where he says, you were dead in sin. You were dead in sin. That the natural condition that we are born with is this disconnectedness from God, And if we're disconnected from the power source, then we are dead, which is what he's talking about here. And dead is dead. It's not like, okay, you guys know The Princess Bride? A lot of you seen The Princess Bride? What happens in The Princess Bride? You've got Inigo Montoya and Andre the Giant who are upset because Wesley, the hero in the story, Wesley is dead. And so they take his dead body to this little wizard played by Billy Crystal. And Billy Crystal says, "No reason to fear, boys. He's only mostly dead." And then they revise him. Now, for the movie, that's a lot of fun, but scientifically bad and horrible theology. So we're looking at the idea that dead is dead. That, I mean, again, you look at the statistics and studies on this, and 100% of the people who die are dead. And that's a fact that we need to face, and the word there is exactly what it's intended to convey, deadness. I mean, the word dead shows that sin is not so much an action as a condition. And that's where you need to think about what he's saying here. When he says you're dead in your sin, spiritually disconnected from God, he's talking about a condition and not so much an action. Our actions are symptoms of our condition. It's kind of like you don't have the flu because you cough and sneeze. You cough and sneeze because you have the flu, right? I mean, it's the same way with sin. You don't become a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. See, this helps with identity a little bit, actually, on the flip side. Because before you're connected with the power source, you're functioning according to who you actually are. And so we need to understand that as a beginning. I mean, you're saying right now, okay, well, this is really encouraging so far. Okay. Just wait, it gets worse. It gets worse. Because what he says next is that because we are dead spiritually, he pulls out this really hard phrase that I thought about skipping over. He says that we deserve the wrath of God. We deserve the wrath of God. Why is he going into all this stuff about dead spiritually and the wrath of God? It's because if you don't understand the problem, you don't cherish the grace that comes after that. The wrath of God is, again, something that's definitely not politically correct to be looking at. I mean, how often do you hear me or anybody talk about the wrath of God in any real depth? I mean, it's not something we really want to talk about. It's something that when you come to a section like this, maybe you read it and get past it pretty quickly. Or what you do is to do a word study on it to explain it away. I mean, usually you've actually got a Christian on the run when they're doing a Greek word study. I mean, truly, what's happening when somebody's doing a Greek word study typically is they're trying to find a way around the hard truth. They're trying to find a way to escape from the hard truth. I mean, they don't want to look at exactly what the literal and simple meaning is of what they're facing on the page. And that's what we're looking at with the wrath of God. I mean, I did an in-depth Greek word study on this. And you know what I found? It means the wrath of God. It talks about it 600 some odd times in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. And never does it talk about it in any terms other than watch out. I mean, it's a warning. That's what it comes across as. And that's what we need to see it as here. I mean, that's why Paul included it. That's why the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to include it. Because it's intended as something to get our attention and to get a warning. You go, wait a minute. I've got a better verse for you. God is love. God is love. And I'd agree with you 100%. I like that verse better too. But the thing is this. The Bible talks a lot more in Scripture about the fact that God is holy. And this whole matter of the wrath of God is kind of connected with his holiness. And we, at the same time, take into consideration his love. And we've got to look at the whole picture. And not just take the parts that we're comfortable with and like and let go of the rest. Because, again, we're dealing with revelation that God has provided that he intends to affect who we are and how we live. So we need to take both sides of it. He's loving and he's holy. The Bible speaks of both heaven and enjoying relationship with him for eternity, and hell and being disconnected with him and being dead spiritually forever. And actually, Jesus is the one that talks more about hell and heaven than anybody else in the Bible. The idea is that the Bible wants us to be warned. It wants there to be this sense of urgency that comes up when it talks about the wrath of God. It's that we're under a death sentence, that we're under a death sentence, that the clock is ticking, and that after the clock strikes 12, there's no second chance. There's no second chance. And that whatever the wrath of God is to look like, it's something that goes on for eternity. So it's something that we need to pay attention to. Again, some might say, well, this seems rather primitive. Well, a better way to look at it is it's rather timeless. And that's what we need to understand. You might say, well, you're trying to scare me. And I'd go, absolutely, absolutely. Because I think that's what God wants to do. Not to scare us, to make us afraid of him, but to scare us into paying attention. I mean, we're talking about grace that releases faith, that is attached to what Jesus did, so that we trust and believe what he did on the cross for us, so that we are saved. But you know what? So many of us are so comfortable with life, or so distracted by the troubles of life even, that we don't hone in and focus on this matter of the eternity that's out there. And so what God does is he says, wake up. I'm going to get your attention. If it means that I've got to frighten you into waking up to pay attention, then so be it. It's worth the level of discomfort that you go through as you struggle with this. Now, salvation again, is something that Paul's bringing out in clarity here in these 10 verses. And basically, when we talk about salvation, there are two basic categories, two basic ways of viewing salvation. And most, if not all, probably all, religions and spiritualities, apart from Christianity, teach something called works in some way, shape, or form. I mean, that is, you can save yourself. You can be the savior and the rescue mission by doing certain things or by not doing certain things. I mean, think about it, really. Take Buddhism. What are we talking about there, really? We're talking about you ceasing your desire, and that saves you. Confucianism, which my wife happens to be very familiar with, is the idea that self-reflection and living a moral life saves you. Hinduism sounds real great. It's about detaching from your separated ego and making the effort to live in unity with the divine, and that saves you. With Islam, living a holy life of good deeds saves you. Orthodox Judaism, repentance, prayer, and working hard to obey law saves you. Now, this is what Paul was preaching against. New Ageism, gaining a new perspective through which you now see that you're connected to all things in a divine oneness saves you. I mean, it's Taoism, considering the same thing. Aligning yourself with the Tao to have peace and harmony saves you. In many people's minds, it's really very simple. It's simply believing that being a good person saves you. And it gets even more basic than that. I mean, I've been to enough funerals to see this, and you have too. I mean, with funerals, it seems that a lot of people think that merely dying saves you. I mean, the idea, again, you go to a funeral, and what's said? He's in a better place. He's in a better place. Simply by the fact that he's dead, he's in a better place. Well, dying is the action that some people ultimately think saves you. But the whole category is one of works in one way or another. Option number two is, again, what's being promoted, revealed here by Scripture through the Apostle Paul. And option number two is grace. It's the other option that Christianity presents, and that is that we're not saved by our works. We're saved by Jesus Christ's work. And the whole storyline of the Bible is that we're in a terrible fate. We're in a terrible fate that we're under a sentence of death, that it's hanging over our heads, that we can't save ourselves, and a Savior, Jesus, comes from the outside and rescues us. his perfect life, his substitutionary death on the cross, where he died for us, he died instead of us. He took the penalty and punishment for our sins. He resurrected. He was resurrected from the dead for us. I mean, the idea is that you submit to this. And we're not just saved by having faith in anything. We're saved by having faith in the right object of faith. And what the Bible reveals here is that Jesus is the only object of faith that's worthy of us attaching faith to, that ultimately brings that salvation. Trusting in anything other than him or in addition to him, and you're trusting in the wrong thing, and you will not experience salvation. Let me repeat that so that it's clear. Trusting in anything other than Jesus, any of those other forms that we listed, or trusting in Jesus and anything else, puts you in the place where you are not saved. That's about as clear as I think you can get. And what's that second part all about? Well, it's about those of us who say, well, I have trusted Jesus, but I'm going to hedge my bets a little bit. I'm going to add to it a little bit. I'm going to just make sure by my good works. I'm going to, you know, I'm going to investigate some other forms of religious faith. And what's it going to hurt if I add those to my portfolio? Well, adding anything to the portfolio removes Jesus from the portfolio, because he says there's no room for anybody else there but me. And so, again, it's an attitude of tolerance that we need to take with people who believe that way. If you want to believe that, I love you still. But I'm not going to say you're right. I'm not going to agree that that's something that's going to work. It's not. And this, again, is what Ephesians is all about. Ephesians 2:5 says, by grace you've been saved. Ephesians 2:8 repeats it, says it again. By grace you've been saved through faith, a faith that trusts in Jesus Christ's work on the cross and not your own. Okay, so verses 1 to 3 in Ephesians chapter 2, a lot of bad news, I get it. Starting in verse 4, we have some good news that does begin there, though. We have this verse 4 that starts with, but God. It's been called the divine conjunction. It's been called the largest conjunction in the universe, because what does it do? It connects us with, it makes a transition from all of those horrible things, the death spiritually, the wrath of God potentially, and moves us to the place where it says, but God extends mercy. But God made us alive in Christ. But God raised us up by grace through faith. God has accomplished these. And four crucial things about salvation that Paul is, I think, trying to teach here. Number one, what we see him teaching in this section of 10 verses is that the cause of salvation is grace. When it has that little word, this or that, in some translations, where it says in verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that, or this, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It applies to both faith and grace. Both of them are coming as a gift of God. The grace is a gift of God, and the faith to grab hold of it is a gift of God. Number two, the means of salvation, number two, is faith. The means of salvation is making that choice, as we're able to do it, making that choice of reaching out and grabbing hold of the grace that's been extended. How do you grab hold of grace? Well, it's reaching out and receiving what Jesus did on the cross. See, the grace is God saying, here's the cross, here's my son, here's the Savior, here it is. You got a present offered up to you. Faith says, I'll take it. You reach out and grab it as quick as you can. One of the illustrations, you probably have heard it before. It's a great one, though, on salvation. It's like a chair. Salvation is like a chair. The chair represents that Christ has died for you. Now, the chair is there, and it represents that Christ has died for you. Whether you believe Christ has died for you or not, it's there. What happens, though, is faith comes in when you decide to sit down in the chair. when you decide to sit down in the chair. Now, the thing is with it, a lot of people, like you right now, you're all sitting in chairs. A lot of people don't remember when they sat down in the chair. And so they get all worried, going, am I saved? Am I not? Am I saved? Am I not? I don't remember when I sat down. It doesn't matter when you sat down. The point is, are you sitting down right now? And if you're sitting down right now in the chair, then you're there. You're saved. You don't need to worry about when you sat down. That's not the issue. The fact is, the issue is, are you sitting? Are you sitting and resting in what Jesus Christ did on the cross? And you know you're sitting simply by the fact that you're sitting, that you're resting right now in this certainty, this confidence, to whatever degree you have it, that Jesus did, and you're not standing on your own. Now, if I were to ask you, if God were to say to you, if God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? What would you say? Really, what would you say? And if you were to say, because I've been ahead of the curve, because I've been better than most people, because go on and fill in all the blanks you want to in what you've done, then the truth is that you're standing on your own. If you say, because Jesus has done it all, and I'm resting in him, then you are saved, whether you remember when you first sat down in that chair, whether you remember when you first fully believed in him or not. Now, you know, I get it in terms of the struggle of salvation. I confess Jesus as my Savior more than most people, okay? I was raised Baptist. So, you know, I confess Jesus like every other Sunday, you know, through the years. And then after that, college, I had some dark years in there. And then came out of the dark years and I confessed Jesus again and again and again and again. Now, the only thing I can tell you is right now, I know I'm sitting in the chair. I really can't tell you when it all really attached, when it all really came about, and the faith that I know is there really got there. I suspect it happened way back when, and the rest of the process for me was a sanctification of just coming to understand it more fully and trust in it more completely. But be that as it may, it really doesn't matter at this point. It doesn't matter at this point. I can't give you a day and a month and a year. And I'm not worried about that. And personally, I don't think you should be either. Let's be tolerant with each other on that issue. So we look at it this way and understand, are you sitting there now? Are you acknowledging Jesus as Lord and died to save you and that your salvation has been completely purchased by him? Number three, Paul wants us to see the effects of salvation. And we're going to look at that in just a second. The effects of salvation are good works. The effects of salvation are good works. We're not saved by our works. We're saved to work. And part of what happens, he says here, is that after you get through those first 9 verses, after you've acknowledged and gotten to that point where you're sitting, then you get up and start walking. You get up and start walking from the sitting. And you walk out the works that God has laid out for you, because that's what you're saved for. And then number four, he's talking about the idea that we have a promise of salvation and that what God has started, he will finish. That what God has started in us, he will bring to a conclusion. Now, let's move on real quick. There's a lot of territory to cover, I know, in these 10 verses, but moving on beyond this idea of being saved by grace through faith, this idea of escaping the wrath of God by God's grace, this idea of having an eternity with God in heaven, is then interrupted in verse 10 with the idea where it says we're his workmanship, we're his poema, we're his masterpiece created in Christ Jesus for good works that happen after salvation, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. A few things to look at in terms of good works. Number one, all works by God's grace and done for his glory are good works. Now, what I mean by that is we got to get away from the idea that they're only good works when they're spectacular works. I mean, you're a husband and wife. You've got a 6-month-old, and you're the husband, and the baby starts crying at 2:30, and you both wake up, and you tell your wife, lay there, honey, I'll go get him. I'll take care of him. That's a good work. Nobody's going to know about it but you and your wife, but that's a good work. I mean, you've got to see that the small, seemingly inconsequential things, the everyday things of life, are opportunities where, when you step into them, by the grace of God, for the glory of God, are good works that were laid out before the beginning of time. Not just the stuff that they write your biography about. Not just the stuff that they're going to put down and you know, advertise in order to show what a wonderful, amazing person that you were. Number two, along the same lines, some good works are not your works. Some good works are not your works. And what that means is, again, you only can steward what you've been given to steward. You can only do with what you've been given to do with. You were created in a certain way. You're a masterpiece. You've been designed in a certain way. And you need to do the things that you were designed to do, not get all tied up and worried about doing things that other people were designed to do. And in line with that, get away from the idea that with good works there's a junior varsity level and a varsity level. I mean, sometimes we have this idea that, okay, we're going to do all the junior varsity stuff. I mean, let's just say that God has called you. Your arm hasn't been twisted, but God has called you to be a greeter here on Sunday mornings. Not because somebody made you feel guilty about it, because you feel God has called you to do it. And you jump in and do it. And you go, okay, I'm willing to do this junior varsity work so that the door will open up for me to step onto the varsity. No, wrong thinking. That work that God calls you to do is just as valuable as the other works that maybe seem more spectacular that God has called you to do. The idea is to recognize the opportunities that he's called you to do, recognize that these each and every one are good works set out before the beginning of time, and do all of them that he sets out in front of you, but not worry about the ones that he hasn't set out in front of you. I mean, so many times we miss out on who we really are. Our identity remains hidden. We become and remain strangers to ourselves because we're constantly, after salvation, trying to be somebody that we're not. We constantly try to fit into somebody else's shoes, to occupy somebody else's place, and then we don't understand how we don't know ourselves. And it's because, again, we're trying to occupy another identity. And he's saying, no, just do what you've been called to do, what's set out before you. Wear the shoe that fits you. And you know that. You discover that pretty quickly, what fits and what doesn't. And number four, again, remembering that we're not saved by these works anyway. We're saved to do these works. They're not the root of our faith. They're the fruit of our faith that's supposed to flow out from it. I mean, the idea is God wants us to have the freedom to be authentic. That's what getting the first nine verses does. It frees us up to understand that we're forgiven, we're redeemed, we're adopted, we're regenerated. We're new creatures in Christ, and that frees us from feeling like we need to do anything else to create the identity. But rather, we've been given the identity and the revelation that there are works that accompany the identity, and then we step into it so that we don't stay strangers to ourselves. We step out from under the mistakes and the lies and everything else that's piled on top of us that keeps us from knowing who we really are. And then as we step into that, there's a freedom that comes with it and a sense of authenticity. I mean, I don't know how many times you guys feel about like this, but I go through times where I feel completely inauthentic. Because I'm not being myself. I'm not being who God created me to be. And what he wants you to be, and okay, you know, back a lot of character things need to be worked out. You know, you're not created to be a jerk. You're not created to be judgmental. You're not created to be all this stuff. So you can't say, that's who I am. We're talking about, again, giftings and callings from God. And to be able to step into that with freedom, and again, a sense of authenticity that accompanies it, so that we get away from this weirdness of being strangers to ourselves. It's a plan and a purpose that God has for us, and says he wants us to be who we really are. Ephesians 2:10, he made you that way. Jeremiah 29:11, he planned it this way for you to fulfill a purpose that he has for you. The only way you can fulfill the purpose God has in this generation for you is to first get that identity in him that comes by grace through faith in Jesus, and then moving into the next steps of having the Holy Spirit reveal the details of the works that have been set out for you. It's finding your sweet spot. I don't know how many of you play tennis, and actually, I haven't played in a long time. I used to play a lot, and rackets used to have what's called a sweet spot. I think the whole thing now, the whole head's a sweet spot now, but the idea is rackets had a sweet spot. The portion in the racket where when the ball hit it, you had the maximum power coming off the swing. And the whole idea with the callings and gifts God has for us and understanding what they are is that we're hitting from our sweet spot. We're hitting from the sweet spot where we have the maximum power. Not that we can't do other things, but we're most effective when we hit that sweet spot, when we discover what our particular superpower is. And this is where God wants us. It's looking at this and understanding that the Bible here gives us the mirror, the ability to look and see who we really are, our real identity, so that we get away from the weirdness of being a stranger. I mean, it's kind of like for most of us, we go through a lot of our lives like the crazy mirror hall at the fair down here at Old Airport. I mean, they have this crazy mirror thing sometimes you go through, and, you know, you got these dumb mirrors, concave, convex mirrors, where you look at it and stand in front of it, and you look short, or you look tall, you look really fat, you look really skinny. It gives you caricatures in terms of your features, and other people might be standing around you trying to tell you, that is what you really look like. But it's not. And see, any mirror that you look in other than Scripture is like a crazy mirror, because it's going to create a caricature of who you are. And you might have people telling you, that is who you are. And this is where we step in to Ephesians. As Paul, as the Holy Spirit has inspired Paul and given us this reflection of who we really are, so that we can step into it with a fresh confidence and know how this all works out. Now, okay, again, we're looking at some difficult things here, and I hope that the last 10 minutes haven't caused you to forget the first 25 minutes, that the hard issue to first deal with is simply this. Did God draw you here today for you to hear and understand that you are spiritually dead, no matter how alive you might seem physically? No matter if you're planning on running the Ironman next week, that doesn't mean you're not spiritually dead. Have you connected with the power source that provides eternal life? Or are you in a place where God is saying, you have the wrath of God in front of you? Now, some of you are thinking, are you insinuating that if I have not yet received Jesus, that if I die tomorrow, I'm going to go to hell for eternity? No, I'm not insinuating that. I'm trying to say it as directly and clearly as I can. If you answer the question, if I ask you, do you love Jesus? And you go, no. If I ask you, are you trusting completely in Jesus for your salvation? And you go, no. Then I'm telling you, you are going to hell for eternity. You say, well, how can a loving God do that? Is that the love of God? Actually, that's not the love of God. That is the justice of God that's associated with his holiness. His love is extending to you right now an offer that says, I don't want you to go there. His love is extending to you a free gift of eternity with him. And he's saying, all I want you to do in love, all I want you to do is just receive what I'm offering to give you, so that you can not only have eternity with me, but that between now and then, you can have abundant life. That's what Jesus said in John 10:10. That you can have the life that you were intended to live, and you can walk out the rest of the days that you have on this earth with a sense of freedom and authenticity, knowing who you really are. That's a good deal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today. We thank you for your amazing love. We thank you for your grace. Father, we thank you for Ephesians 2, 1-10, and all you packed into those 10 verses that you spoke through the Apostle Paul. And I ask you, Holy Spirit, now to move in power as you enable us to believe and receive the revelation of your word. I ask for any that are disconnected, that are spiritually dead, that there be an awakening now that enables them to receive the gift you've given. I ask that any that are struggling with uncertainty about their position before you to be blessed today with this sense of certainty that comes as they recognize what you have already done in their lives. for everybody else, I just ask that there would be this desire for freedom and authenticity that causes us to lay aside every false form of identity that we've attempted to take up, and to simply step forward and to step into what we see you opening up for us each step of the way as we move forward through this life. All of it, Father, we ask in the power of Jesus Christ's name. Amen.